First Peter chapter 2. Given the sermon the title this morning, Wedlock or Deadlock. It's a title I've stolen from Warren Wiersbe. I thought you just couldn't beat a title like that. Wedlock or Deadlock. On the radio on Tuesday, there was a discussion, I think, on Today FM about different religions. People had converted to different religions from their Catholic background. So one had gone to Islam, one had gone to Buddhism, and one had gone to Raelianism, the worship of aliens, and the belief in an alien life force and all the rest of it. Ironically, of all the articles I've written in the newspaper in the last year, and I've tried to step it up a bit and be a little bit more thought-provoking and controversial over the last couple of months, I've had no feedback, except for a throwaway line in last week's article. I got an email saying, well, what makes you think you're right and the alien believers are wrong? I thought, of all things, you know, I thought, facts. but I wrote a slightly politer response than that. But somebody in the radio program said, it doesn't matter really as long as you're comfortable with what you believe. And I thought, really? Is comfort the key quality that we look for whenever we want to hang our lives and our beliefs and our eternal destinies in something? Is that the first question we ask about a doctor? Does he make me feel comfortable? No, we want what's true. We want what's right. But also, if there is a God who's any sort of a God worth worshipping, that God, who if he's to be worth worshipping at all, should know all things and be all-powerful and have standards that are different from ours, that God will challenge us and make us feel uncomfortable and say, you're wrong here. You know, our best friends, the friends that we value the most, are those not who pat us on the back and tell us that we're great, but who have the guts and the integrity to challenge us. So if we look for that in good friends, why would we look for anything less in a God? And the passage we come to this morning is one of those passages that challenges our 21st century mindset and challenges how we perceive things. It starts off with a word, or it's a little bit later on, it's the end of the first line there, that is, it would cause most feminists or all feminists to have kittens. Submit. Wives, submit. How do we explain that away? We don't explain away the Bible. But as we look at it this morning and see what Peter's saying, I hope we'll see that this Peter's instructions here to wives and to husbands are both good and fair. Let's recap where we've been as we've looked at 1 Peter. Peter, his letter falls into three parts. The first part, he talks about the wonderful change that has happened to these Christians. He speaks about how they've been given a fresh start, how they've been given mercy and forgiveness, and how they've been given a living hope, a hope that can't and won't ever die, and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And they're kept for that inheritance, and the inheritance is kept for them, and they are the recipients of colossal honour in God's eyes. And in the second part, Peter says, since something wonderful like this has happened to you, live like it. Live differently. And he starts in to instruct them then on how to live in this world as people who don't fit in. And he has been dealing with Christians in difficult and awkward contexts. He's spoken from verse 11 of chapter 2 onwards. He's spoken generally to these Christians, general guidelines for living in 11 and 12. And then he started to speak in verse 13 to them as citizens of a non-Christian pagan government that requires them to say that Caesar is Lord. But they can't say that because they know Jesus is the only Lord. So how are they to live in that awkward and difficult situation? Then he moves on to slaves. And slaves who are being treated unjustly by their masters, how are they to live? And he says that again that they are to live submissively to their masters. Slaves, verse 18, submit yourselves to your masters. what he's saying in this is, don't create a stench in the nostrils of people who aren't Christians. And we saw last week this challenge to live beautifully, attractively, to live lawfully, and to live graciously. This is what we're called to do. Now Peter comes to another difficult and awkward situation. Situation where a woman has become a Christian and her husband hasn't. How is she to live in this situation? The scenario is, we've just set it out, but in the first century world, a woman was expected to follow the beliefs, the gods of her husband. She was meant to not even just that, but to take on the friends that he had, and her friends were his friends would be her friends, and you know, it was expected that she wouldn't have many friends of her own, that she would live sort of a secluded sort of a life. But also in the Roman Empire at this stage, husbands had been giving their wives some sort of a little bit of freedom. It was as if there was a hobby that they could have, and that hobby was the in thing. To have a trendy religion, a trendy second religion, so to speak. It's almost like Hollywood today, where a lot of people are having a trendy religion. It was a bit like that in the Roman Empire. And some of the women in the Roman Empire were adopting Judaism, the Jewish religion, as their second religion. They would go along to the synagogue and they would hear what was being said there. And it was, in some ways, almost fashionable. But also it was... made a little bit of sense, because they were being a bit sickened with the Roman system of there were gods for everything. And there was something simple and nice about the Jewish beliefs. But imagine a woman who's been going along to a synagogue and hearing this and it's making sense to her. And then Peter or Paul or Apollos or some Christian arrives to preach someday and starts to say, all this Jewish stuff finds its fulfillment in this man, Jesus, who was both God and man, who took our sins and bore our sins in his body on the cross and died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And salvation is a gift. It's not something to be earned. And he is Lord and Savior. Fantastic news. The woman says, great, I believe that. I want that for me. She goes home to her husband. What's she to do now? Husband wants to go and worship the Roman gods and give allegiance to Caesar as Lord, and the wife is saying, well, no, Jesus is Lord. And really, you should know better. You know, what's she to do? Is she start to challenge him? Is she start to nag him? Is she to start to... what's she to do? And this is social consequences that Peter's very sensitive to. This could turn society upside down. If women are sort of becoming really independent and challenging their husband's authority, and it could drag the name of Christianity through the dirt. And Peter writes and he addresses these Christian women and he says, do what I've been telling everybody else to do. Live attractive, gracious, submissive lives. And first of all, as we come to look at this, and as we look at Peter's words to husbands, because he addresses them too, let's just note in passing that husbands and wives are to pattern themselves on Jesus. They're to pattern themselves on Jesus. In verse 1, Peter says, wives, in the same way. In verse 7, he says, husbands, in the same. In the same way as what? In the same way as he's been telling slaves, in the same way as he's been telling citizens, and in the same way as he pointed both of them to Jesus and says, you're to live like him, who didn't fight for his rights and who was gracious and sacrificial and loving and kind and lived this attractive life and gracious life. See, in that way, you're to be as wives and husbands. Jesus didn't live for himself, but for the good of his bride, the church. And that's what husbands are called. That's why we read from Ephesians 5. Husbands are called to pattern themselves on Jesus Christ. Because God in marriage is painting a picture. It's not just a handy thing that God designed. Oh, there's a man. What will we do? Oh, well, we'll invent marriage. And that'll make it handy for people to join together. No. God designed marriage to be an illustration of the intense love that Jesus has for his people. And he designed marriage to mirror the trust and the love that Christ's people have for Christ. The husband and the wife are to paint a picture of what the church and what Christ is like. And so we need to soak ourselves, if we are husbands or we are wives, we need to soak ourselves in who Jesus is and what he's done for us, so that we will live right, so that we will paint this attractive, beautiful picture to all the world of what Christ is doing. We need to soak ourselves in this. But then secondly, let's move on to see what wives are called to do. Wives are called to powerful, submissive, godly beauty. Powerful, submissive, godly beauty. Here's the scenario. The wife has become a Christian. Her husband hasn't yet, it would seem though, from Peter's language that he's heard the gospel, hasn't yet believed it. Because he says here that, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they've heard it, they just don't believe it yet. How's a woman to live in that scenario? Does she ram the gospel down? He says, listen to me, you. You need to hear this for your own good. I know and you don't. No. Is she to challenge him? Is she to badger him, constantly nagging? You know, a wee dig here and a wee jab there, you know, trying to push him more and more towards Jesus. Is that what we're ever to give off? And to give off at him whenever he makes ungodly or foolish or just decisions that we don't agree with? How are they to react? Peter calls them to do something powerful and effective. And in speaking this way, he's speaking not just to wives, but to he's going to say things that are applicable to all women who follow Jesus. He says, first of all, live in godly submission. Live in godly submission. Now, this is not a comment about a woman being inferior, because he said that Christ lived in this sort of godly submission. Was Christ inferior to Pilate and Herod? Not a bit of it. Actually, he was superior to them. But he was called to live this way. And God has given that role to wives, to live in godly submission. And actually, the interesting thing is, Peter is giving these women remarkable status by addressing them in a public letter. You know, you could look at it and go, hold on, how come the husband gets one verse of instruction and the woman gets six? Well, actually, that's not how it would have been heard originally. It would have been, how come the husband only got one? You know, they're doing well to be mentioned at all, nearly, and we'll see that that's actually a very forceful thing that Peter does. But reading a commentary by a woman writer, rather than complaining in this, she said, you need to realise how empowering and how status-giving what Peter does here is. I thought, interesting. I wouldn't have noticed that. But she's right. But what does this submission mean? It's not about being inferior. It's not to all men. We're not talking Islam here, where all women are to submit to all men, and all women are to be poor and stupid and not to think for themselves, and they're to obey whatever any man says. That's not what Peter is saying. He specifically says, your husband. And then later on down, he says, submissive to their own husbands, not to somebody else's husband, not to any other man. And these women are expected, Peter thinks, to think for themselves. He expects that of them. They've already thought independently from their husbands. So it's not that they've got to leave their brains behind at the marriage altar and leave it there and, you know, do everything he says without thinking for themselves. These women have heard of the good news of Jesus and put their trust in Jesus. And it's not to come out of fear either. You know, where there's this cowering, oh, I'll do what you say, I'll do what you say. Verse 6, Peter says, you're her daughters, if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. It's not to come out of fear either. What is it then? Peter calls these women not to be challenging their husband's role, not to be seeking to control him, not to be trying to usurp his authority, but to come and to use all of their God-given gifts and abilities to help him to lead in the home, so that the husband will grow in stature as a husband, so that the husband will not think, you know, this Christianity thing is really getting up my nose here because I'm being challenged at every turn, and she needs to leave this behind because it's going to wreck, and it's going to wreck my head, and it's going to wreck our home. I'll say, you know, no, this actually is good. This is good for our home. What's happened to my wife? Wives, you're to use your gifts and abilities to help your husbands in their role as leader, to have the attitude, the disposition of following his decisions rather than challenging them. The goal, Peter tells us, is achievable. And it's a wonderful goal, to win their souls, to win without words, to live such lives that whilst they may not listen to the words that the preacher says, or the words even that you say, they see your attitude, they see your actions, and they are drawn to what they see of Jesus in you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful how Peter puts it here? He says to them, go home and be the best wife that you could possibly be. Let them see your purity. Let them see your reverence for God. That you will put God first. And that you, in putting God first, will put your husband then, in a sense, in second place. But above you. You will put yourself in third place. Let them see the purity of your lives and your reverence for God. In other words, you've got a higher and more noble goal than your own standing, status or pride. And that doesn't depend on the quality of the husbands either. Peter just says, for all of them. You know, doesn't matter what he's like, just go home and live like this. Secondly, wives are to cultivate lasting beauty. Wives are to cultivate lasting beauty. You would almost think from first reading that Peter is against any sort of cosmetics or beauty regime or anything at all. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair. Is he against plaits? I don't have my glasses on to check and see. That's not what he's saying. And in fact, Peter's fairly tame by the standards of the day compared with some other Roman writers. Roman women loved to braid their hair and pile it up. One writer says, coil upon coil until it looked like the masterpiece of the pastry chef. You know, 3 feet high it could have been, of coil upon coil of hair, and interwoven with gold and silver threads and perhaps pearls and things. Think back, was it the Edwardian era, whenever a woman had these huge hairdos? And what it said was, I am so filthy rich that I can afford to sit around and do nothing every day except have my hair done. Not only that, I am so filthy rich that I have slaves to do my work and slaves to do my hair. It was a status thing. It was a, look at me, everyone. Look at me and how rich and well off I am. And Peter comes and he contrasts. He says, instead. And he draws a contrast between a beauty that fades and diminishes with time and age, and a beauty that increases and grows with time and with maturity. He's calling these women to grow in beauty. Not to be like those, like you sometimes see on television, Elizabeth Taylor, Zsa Zsa Gabor, who have had so much plastic surgery done that they look as if they're wearing Tutankhamun's death mask before they've passed away from this world. They look hideous. They've tried to preserve their youth and it looks grim. Peter says, no. He talks about the unfading beauty of a quiet and gentle heart. It's one of his favourite words. It's the word imperishable. It's the same word that's used here elsewhere in Peter for an inheritance that doesn't perish, spoil or fade. He says, ladies, come and have this everlasting, imperishable beauty. One that deepens with time. And we've seen this, haven't we? We've seen godly Christians. Some of them have come and worshipped here with us. Visited here, we've seen them. There's a radiance about them. There's a beauty about them. There's a softness and a tenderness about them. I think of Judith McCune's mother, Judith Tate's mother, Margaret McCune. I think of my own mother in a wheelchair. There's a radiance, a beauty. Think of Stuart's wife, Jean. In the cancer home, there was a radiance. And there was a beauty. There was a quietness. But there was a light, an undeniable radiance of her spirit that my next door neighbour spoke about, who worked in the hospice. She's never seen anyone like it. That's what we want. Cultivate a beauty that lasts. Cultivate a beauty. Peter doesn't want these husbands fearing, seeing their wives going out dressed up to the nines and thinking, who are they going with? He wants them rather to see their wives developing a rich inner beauty. So that as time goes on, these husbands will go, you know, this woman is even better than the woman I married. That's what he's calling these ladies to. That's what he's calling all Christian women to. To live lives of such staggering beauty that their husbands ask about the gospel. I suppose that brings a challenge to us. It brings a challenge, I suppose, to you ladies. Do you spend as much time beautifying your souls as we spend seeking to look good? That's the proportions that Peter's talking about. He's not saying that you should look dowdy and miserable and grey and no makeup. That's not what he's saying. Not saying that. He's saying that proportionally we should adorn ourselves with godliness and these characteristics. And then just to finish this point, before we move on to husbands, as we've thought about how wives are to live in a way to win their husbands without words, let me give you an encouragement before I come to a wider application. I don't have the quote with me, but the great preacher, African preacher Augustine, his mother was married to a man who wasn't a Christian. She became a Christian after she was married, I think. And for years she lived this beautiful life, lived as Peter said. And Augustine talks about Monica, his mother, and how at the end of her life, and the end of his father's life, she won him for Christ by the beauty of her life. That's what we're looking for. But I think there's a wider application here, not just to wives, but to those of you who have parents who aren't Christians. You're in a close-in relationship. How do you live? Do you nag? Do you always at them? Are you always challenging them? No. Let the beauty of your life be seen so much that they want to ask you Christ. By all means, speak. But let it generally be because they're asking you. Or also, if you've grown up children, do we keep pressuring them, nagging them, talking to them? Let them see the change. Or imagine a scenario where you work in close confines with someone. You know, 8-hour days, 5 days a week, 50 weeks a year. Are you to be always on up and so they think, oh no, I can't face going into work today because they're going to be on my case again? No, live a beautiful life, a Christ-centered life. Let them see your purity and your reverence. There's a wider application here in these words. But then, husbands, called to considerate, wife-honoring, tender leadership. Called to considerate, wife-honoring, tender leadership. Now, Peter has been talking here and will continue to talk to people who live in difficult and awkward situations. And so he speaks to women who have become Christians and their husbands aren't. He then speaks to husbands. Now, husbands don't fit into the category here, people who live in difficult and awkward situations, because they were the heads of the home. It wasn't hard for them to follow Jesus. But Peter will not address wives only without speaking to husbands. He recognizes that marriage is so important. And so before he moves on to general instruction again to people about living with hardship, he has a verse directed at us men. And we live in a world where men don't know how to be men. Where men are either weak and weedy, or where men refuse to stand up and stand out, or where men are crude and vulgar and abusive. You even hear how people talk. Somebody talked to me once, asked me, said, well, I just can't seem to to get a bit of stuff. I think I've spotted where the problem is. I don't know why I couldn't get a girlfriend. A bit of stuff? What? Where's that? You know, even people talking about their wives as her indoors. The adage, treat them mean and keep them keen. People haven't a clue. You look at the problem with pornography, where women are depersonalized and objectified as just that's all they are. They're not there to be known. They don't have a brain. They don't have a personality. They don't have a soul. They don't have the ability to converse and talk. They're just an object. We live in a world where men need to heed Peter's instruction so that Christian men will stand out from the world around them, from men around them. It applies to all men. How we treat women, in particular to those of us who are husbands. Let's look at Peter's description. Three things stand out here. Treat her with understanding. Treat her with understanding. Whenever Peter says be considerate, literally it means live according to knowledge. That's what he says. Live according to knowledge. Now, what knowledge does he mean? Well, he doesn't specify. I think he means a broad range. He means you've got to know what God requires of you as husbands. We've got to know. That's why we read from Ephesians 5. We are called to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And in case we don't remember how exactly that is, Paul says, and laid down his life for her. We are called to live sacrificial lives for our wives, to put them first. In 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he speaks about Christ who bore our sins in his body. We are to have, as husbands, the ability to bear things in our lives so that we don't dump them on our wives, to bear hurt and stress and pressure so that she doesn't have to. We are called to know what God requires of us. We are called not also to know what God requires of us, but to know our wives and how God has formed them, to know their character, to know their nature and their temperament, to know what worries they have, what worries they incline to, what fears and anxieties, to know what frailties they have, to know what strengths they have, so that we can look to their strengths as well. We are to be students of our wives so that we can live in understanding, so that we don't burden them and crush them. We are to live with understanding. We are to think about her needs. And how much that stands out in contrast with the way so many men think. They think of themselves. They don't think of their wives. They come in and they sit down and they expect tea to be ready. They expect their clothes to be washed and ironed. And they never really give much thought to their wives. Treat her with understanding. Secondly, treat her with honor. Peter says respect. It's the same word that he's been using throughout for honor. The same word that he's told them, honor the emperor. He says, and while you're at it, do that for your wives too. Treat your wife as if she were the emperor coming into your home. Here's the irony. Here's what the feminists miss. You know, the wife is called to be submissive. And they say, well, that's demeaning. That's demeaning. That's only demeaning if your husband treats you like a servant. If, on the other hand, your husband treats you like you're the queen, it's very different, isn't it? A beautiful biblical balance here. And there's the connotation in this word of preciousness. It's the same. Peter puns on it earlier in the letter, but the stone that is honored. And to you, he is precious. You know, he puns on it earlier, and he does the same here. The woman, there's this connotation, is to be precious. Our wives are to be precious to us. Women are to be precious to us. Particularly, if our wives are Christians. They are precious to Christ because they were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And we'd better treat them with honor and with value, because they're precious to him. Peter also goes on to say They are heirs of God's gift. Here's no inequality. They are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. God sees fit to give them salvation. God honors them. Man, we need to honor our wives as the recipients of this great prize and gift from God. This is what we're called to do, to treat them with honor. And then treat her with gentleness. Treat her with gentleness. Peter writes, and he's closing this verse, he says, treat them with respect as the weaker partner. The weaker partner. He's not speaking about them being inferior. He's not speaking about the quality of their intellectual processes. He's not speaking about the quality of their spiritual life. They're not weak there. Not speaking even, I think, about their emotional lives. Not speaking about weakness in any of those. This is Peter, the big fisherman. Strong as an ox. He was going to take on 200 men with a short dagger. And big Peter says, man, we're stronger. We're stronger. We're physically stronger. Generally speaking, that's the case. We are stronger. He says, treat them. Treat them gently. Treat them tenderly. Treat them carefully. What Peter is saying is there is no room or place in the Christian husband's armory for shouting or arguing. Somebody came to me once and said, you know, what do you do when you've had a huge row? I said, well, you don't. You don't. You just don't go there. You don't get to that point. Because we are intimidating as men. We're stronger. We're louder. We don't even get to that point as Christians. There's no place for threatening. There's no place for force or pressure or violence. Absolutely none whatsoever. The Christian husband doesn't even have an armory. We are called to love. And we are called to be sacrificial. And we are called to trust our wives. That's the tools that we have. Peter says, do not ever use your strength or your force. No Christian rules by force or fear. It hit me this week. What Peter says in the next line, what he says in the next line is terrifying. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. He's saying that God would cut off all communication with the professing Christian husband who uses force or fear or anything like that with his wife. God's saying, don't dare come near me. How dare you treat the woman like that? How dare you ruin the picture of marriage that is to be a picture of how Christ is with the church? How dare you? Don't come near me, God says. Don't talk to me. I don't want to hear you. Almighty God sets himself against such a man. And what really struck me this week was I had intended, look at last week's notes, I had intended to preach through to verse 12. Peter backs it up from a quote from the Old Testament. And he says, he talks about the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. He's backing up what he's been saying. The reason it hit me with such force is also that I believe it applies more broadly. It applies to any situation where men are the stronger ones. That applies to us, those of us who are fathers with little children. We're not to use force or volume or violence. It applies too to those of us who are older brothers. I look back with shame at how I treated my younger brothers at times. 13 years older than one and 7 years older than the other. Perhaps this is why I was so slow off the mark spiritually at times. God wasn't listening. But there's hope of change. In chapter 2, verse 24, God has already described Jesus
work as causing us to die to sin that we might live for righteousness. So, husbands, there's hope for us here. Whether we fail to understand our wives, whether we fail to treat them with honour, whether we fail to treat them with gentleness, or not just for us husbands, but for all men, there's hope. Jesus Christ comes and says, come to me, and you will die to the old ways of doing things, and you will live to the new ways of doing things. Let me finish just by addressing several groups of people. Some of you are married to men who aren't Christians. Take confidence in this. Go home and live this godly life. And pray that God would honour what Peter says here. And trust Him that He will. Might not do it this week, this month. He might do. This year. But trust Him. Keep going. Do like Monica did, Augustine's mother. Keep living that way. Some of you here are married to Christians. Work hard. Work hard at your marriages. Don't take them for granted. Satan hates your marriage and will want to disfigure it and destroy it. Some perhaps aren't yet married. Aim to marry a Christian. Some of you perhaps God has called to singleness. Well, don't look at marriage through rose-tinted spectacles. Don't. Satan hates marriage and will seek to attack it there. It's another field for struggle as well. It's a blessing, but it's a challenge. And live where God has placed you. And live gracious, beautiful, God-honoring lives in whatever sphere He has put you in. Let's come to God in prayer. Father in heaven, our relationship with Jesus radically impacts our most private, personal, and tender, and closest of relationships. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us. Help each one of us to be these sort of men and women, whether or not we're married. Help us to be gracious and beautiful. Help us to be tender and thoughtful. Help us to stand out in this world where women don't always know how to be women and how to be gracious and beautiful. And where men don't always know how to be men. Lord God, let us stand out for Christ's honour and Christ's glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.